We are in the book of Luke, as you know. If you will turn there, Luke chapter 1. We started our study a few weeks ago, and we are still in the first chapter, and we will be there for a little while. We're looking at some familiar Christmas time passages. In June, we'll be at the manger, probably. And just to give you an idea of how off-season this might seem, but how important it is that we look at these text and with fresh eyes. And I think it's a great opportunity for us to really learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the value of studying the Gospels, to know Jesus better, and especially the longest of the Gospels, the book of Luke, written by a historian who he tells us in those opening verses, I want to be exact, I want to be thorough, I want to put this in a logical sequence so you will understand. I went to eyewitnesses. I mean, we're talking about Mary, and we're talking about other individuals here that are probably still alive when Luke is writing. These are the kinds of eyewitnesses that he would have had the opportunity to go to and get the information from directly. So I really believe that we have an accurate account, one that is well thought through. One, as I told you a few weeks ago, even the names of individuals have been proven by extra sources to be true. The dates, the times, all of those little details have been proven by secular sources as well to be true facts, just to show the carefulness with which Luke approached the study of the writing of this important gospel. If you take this gospel along with the book of Acts, Luke probably wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else if you just go by word count. We have so much written in those two books, Luke and Acts, that many words on the pages of the New Testament were put there through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Luke. Well, in chapter one, we have looked at two narratives regarding the two individual women. We've talked about Elizabeth in verses 5 through 25. She was an elderly woman who was barren, and her husband is told by Gabriel that God is going to open her womb, and she is going to bear a son, and that son will be the forerunner to the Messiah. He will fulfill all those prophecies in the Old Testament about a forerunner, about one who will come and be the advance man for the Messiah. And the other account, the other narrative, 26 through 38, is about Mary. Mary, who is a teenager, 13 years old, she is a virgin, she is not married, she is betrothed to be married, but she is a virgin, and she too is told that she is going to have a child. Both of these women are going to have conception miracles in their lives. Both of these women are going to experience something that only God can do. And they have been told in two separate accounts that these things are going to happen. One is chosen to bring into the world John the Baptist, the other, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find out that they are relatives. Elizabeth is a relative of Mary, probably a cousin. We find out that they, up until the events that we're going to see today, they have not had any contact with each other. For the first time today, they're going to meet and share the experiences that they have both gone through. You will notice in Luke chapter 1, in verse 36, the angel is speaking to Mary after he informs Mary of how she will, as a virgin, conceive a child in her womb. How she, apart from any action of a man, she will have a child. After she is told that, the angel tells her in verse 36, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Two things that I think we can pick up from this. One, the angel is saying to her, This is confirmation for you. This is confirmation that God can do, God can overshadow, God can do something in your womb. Confirmation, living proof that God can do this. Look at your cousin Elizabeth. Her womb was closed and God opened it. God did a miracle in her womb. So your cousin Elizabeth is one that that could give confirmation to what I am saying, because that was her question: how can this happen? Secondly, I think Mary is going to be in need of comfort. She is going to need someone who understands. She is going to need someone who is going to be able to have experienced something similar to what she has gone through. And believe me, there is no one else on the planet except Elizabeth. And so, think about it. She is going to be called into question. Mary is going to be talked about. Her reputation is going to be totally marred. You're unmarried and you're pregnant. And as soon as Joseph hears about this, he's going to assume what everybody else assumes, and I'm going to need to visit him and try to keep him from breaking off the engagement. So the angel is basically saying to her, for Elizabeth, the news of her pregnancy is going to end her shame. Remember, to be barren in this culture meant that God was punishing you. It wasn't true, but that's how people viewed it, not to have a child. She had lived with that shame, and here she is, close to 60 or 70 years old. And all of that is going to be done away with in her life by the birth of John the Baptist. Her shame will end. But for Mary, this pregnancy is going to bring shame. It's going to bring clouds of suspicion. It's going to bring things into her life that she never even imagined. In fact, the religious leaders of Jesus' day accused Jesus of having a mother who was a fornicator, a mother who had an illegitimate child. In John chapter 8, verse 41, they said to him, "We were not born of fornication," implying you were. And that was sort of the rumors that had gone along, because the Christians were proclaiming that he was born of a virgin. The Jewish leaders were putting out all kinds of rumors that no, this was, in fact, the most common rumor was that she was raped by a Roman soldier. If you go and read in the Talmud, Jesus was born, actually, it could be rape, or it could be that she just liked this guy. It's how you want to interpret it. But in the Talmud, which is Jewish writings regarding the law, it says Jesus was born an illegitimate son of a Roman soldier called Panthera, nicknamed the Panther. That legend has gone on for centuries. Early church fathers wrote about it. But that was the kind of blasphemy, that was the kind of attacks that were present at the time that Jesus was born, at the time of Mary's pregnancy. All of those things and legends started. All of those to discredit the truth. All those to keep people from believing anything about Jesus being the Son of God. This legend about Panthera went even further into the 1850s. They found a tombstone in Germany that they claim was Panthera's tombstone. And you can see how the legend just goes on and on. But totally to discredit the virgin birth. Even in the Quran, they say that Jesus was born a virgin birth. But that doesn't mean he's deity. Their reason for saying that is not to say that he is deity, because they don't believe he's deity. Their reason for saying that is because it shows the power of Allah. That's their reason for saying that. So it's a whole different understanding of the significance of the virgin birth. Serving God is about to become joyful for one woman and painful for another. That's what's going on in this scene here. Mary's world is going going to get really confusing. There's going to be all kinds of rumors and suspicions in her hometown of Nazareth. Joseph is going to say, what's going on? Who exactly is the baby's father? Some have said that Mary said the father was God. Boy, teenagers really come up with stories, don't they? I mean, that's just the kind of thinking that she was facing. It's a scandal. It's the kind of thing you would read at a Walmart checkout line, right? In those tabloids. Mary expects a child, and Joseph is not the father. Or Mary's wedding plans postponed. Or Mary's expecting and missing. And so, I mean, it just imagine, the put in our context and imagine what you would see and hear. Her family will be outraged. Her father will be shamed. The rabbis will be incensed. She may even be in danger of being killed. But so God is, what God is doing here, I believe, in verse 36, is giving her some grace. He is dropping grace in her lap. You've got confirmation and you've got comfort in your cousin Elizabeth. Go see her. Let your faith be built by going to see her, to sustain you through what you're going to be facing. You're going to need someone who understands and someone who can give you confirmation. And Elizabeth is the only one on the planet who will be able to understand. That's his point. Notice in verse 38, and I want to just spend a couple of seconds here if we move into the scene in the next section, but this is Mary's response, and I think this is says a lot for us. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." This is her response to what she has just heard from the angel about her being chosen to be the vessel, the one through whom the Messiah would come into the world. Look at the word in there, bondslave, implying her submission to the authority of God's word. She is acknowledging, when she says the bondservant, she is acknowledging that God is her Lord and her master. She is acknowledging that she's not a servant who gets to go home at night. That's what a servant could do. Some servants were even paid. Some servants were even hired. But a bondslave is different. A bondslave doesn't go home at night. A bondslave is owned by their master. And that's the point of being a bondslave. I am a bondslave of the Lord, she says. I am owned by him. I have no life outside of him. That's what it means to be a bond servant. Mary is acknowledging that that is her position before God. And if this is what God has for me, then that is what I will do. His will be done in my life. She does not question. She does not say, I'll do it as long as it doesn't mess up my wedding plans. She doesn't say any of those things. You have to ask yourself, would I still serve God if he did that to my life all of a sudden? If there was some unexpected event that came into my life, would I still be a bondslave of God? You follow me? Would I still be willing to say, thy will be done? Or would I hold on to my agenda and say, no, God, I got to think about this one, God. As long as it fits in with my plans, yes. But if it doesn't, I'm most likely not willing to go along. I fear too many of us would have that perspective. As long as it's what I want, as long as all the circumstances are right and all the questions are answered, then I'll do what you want. A bondslave does not think like that. See, you have to ask yourself when you see a word like that in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, do I see myself as a bondservant of Christ? Am I still the one that calls all the shots in my life? am I just going my own way? That's the question. Mary was willing to come under the authority of God's word, the authority of Scripture. Let me just read a verse to you, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know, speaking in the context of sexual immorality, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Redeemed. You were bought. You were bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. Turn your Bibles to Luke 9, Luke chapter 9. I just want to sidetrack for a moment here to this point because this is an important point to make. Mary, we learn something from Mary's response. We learn something from her response here. You know, when something comes along, see, I believe God is a sovereign God, and when things come into my life that God brings in my life, what I'm like on the inside comes out immediately, right? In my response. I mean, you don't have time to prepare for that sometime. You don't have time to prepare for things that happen. Mary didn't have a whole lot of time to prepare for this, but her response indicates what her heart was like toward God. Luke 9:23, you're familiar with this passage. I just want to spend a few minutes here thinking about this. Verse 23 of Luke chapter 9. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, the disciples are listening. 2.5 years before, they're relating back to that time when they came after him, when they began to follow him, and they left everything, their jobs and everything, to follow him. They're thinking back to that time, their friends, families, everything, in order to follow Jesus. And this verse in by no means is saying to us that we're going to do these things perfectly. Understand that. I'm not saying that. But I think there becomes a willingness as a believer, as a willingness to do the things that are listed in this verse. Something that God does in the life of a true believer that gives him a desire for these things. I still live in unredeemed flesh, and I struggle with these things. But the point is, these are things that I believe should be true of us as believers. They should be the basic desire and life direction of a true Christian. Notice, a person who, number one, deny himself. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That's the same word that was used of Peter when he denied Christ. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. And that's what this verse is saying. It's not saying you deny your self-identity, you deny your identity, but you deny that part of you, that natural, sinful, rebellious part of you, that self-sufficient part of you, that selfish part of you. If you're not willing to deny yourself, you can't make any claim to belong to him. That's the point of this verse. And I'm not saying we do that perfectly, but there should be a desire to do that for a true believer. A willingness to deny myself, recognizing I won't do that perfectly. But means I make no provision for the flesh. It means I put no confidence in the flesh. I think the best verse in the Bible that defines the Christian is Philippians 3:3, to put no confidence in the flesh. I am not depending on myself to save myself, to sustain myself. I'm looking to God to do that. It's to subject yourself entirely to him and to his resources. Notice the second thing, take up one's cross. To take up the cross, when a person heard that, they thought of death. They knew what the cross meant. They knew it meant a crucifixion. They knew that it meant that you were willing to pay any price to follow Christ. It meant that that you would go through shame if that's what was necessary, that you would go through embarrassment if that's what was necessary, reproach or rejection or persecution, and even for some, martyrdom. I mean, these are hard words of Jesus. But if you're going to come after me, you deny yourself, you're against yourself, you put yourself to the side, and you take up your cross. These are his words. You take up your cross, willing to suffer whatever comes your way. To come to Jesus for salvation is not just raising your hand and signing a card, though those things may be there. But coming to Jesus is the end of self, and to become desirous, to become like him, to become willing to make a sacrifice for him. That's what this is. That's what this verse is saying to us. That's what it means to be a bond servant. I have no rights. I have no agenda. I have a willingness to follow my master. I will go wherever he wants me to go. I will do and be whatever he wants me to be. It's a brokenness of your self-will. It's a desire to please him. It's a longing to please him. See, Christ does not call disciples to himself to make their lives easy or to make their lives prosperous. He doesn't call us to that. He wants us to be holy and he wants us to be productive. That's what he calls us for. Holy and productive. It's the mark of a true disciple. I'm willing to take up the cross. I'm willing to accept God whatever you bring my way, no matter what it costs me personally. Those who sometimes make a confession or a profession of faith that say they desire to follow Jesus and then refuse to accept any kind of hardship that comes at them, they're like the seed that's planted in rocky soil. They spring up for a second and they're gone. Hardship just chokes them out, because they're not willing to take up their cross. And if you're not willing to deny yourself, you can't say you belong to Jesus. If you're not willing to take up your cross, you don't belong to Jesus. And I'm not saying you do that perfectly, but I'm saying there's a desire to do that, and I get upset with myself when I don't do that. People want a no-cost discipleship, and Jesus does not offer that, my friends. He does not offer that. The third thing he says is, follow me, follow me. The one who abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. It's submission and obedience, that's all. It's obedience to Christ. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord. People can say anything. They can say anything. But it's those who do the will of my Father. Those who manifest a true belonging to Christ by being obedient to him and walking in obedience. Paul called it obedience of faith, a faith that obeys. You know what even a seesaw is, right? A teeter-totter, whatever you call them. Do you know that the reason one side goes high is because the other side goes low? You follow that? Picture that. You've never seen a teeter-totter like this, have you? Both sides up high? You can't. It's impossible. The concept is, if you want to be high, to raise this up, you've got to be down here. One person's got to be down here. And see, that's what it is. The Christian life is not about exalting me or exalting you. It's about exalting Christ. Mary recognized that she was low so Christ could be exalted, so that God could be exalted, so that God could be glorified. It's the seesaw principle. I will share my glory with no one, God says. If God is going to be exalted, I've got to be low. I cannot compete with God. Not my will and his will. Not my way and his way. Not my agenda and his agenda. I must. It's like John the Baptist is eventually going to say, I must decrease, he must increase. You know why I think worship is so shallow? Worship is so shallow for so many. It's because they don't buy into this Luke 9:23 verse. That's too hard. I'm not going to do that. And so they come to worship with their own agenda. They come to worship with their own self-willed mindset. They come to worship with their own way of thinking, their own, God, I will obey you. I will do what you want as long as it fits in with my life and my schedule and everything else. Let me think about it. It's not a bondservant attitude. And for that reason, worship is shallow to you. If God is going to be exalted in worship, I must be low. And you can tell this. People who need a lot of ascetics in worship, it's a sure sign that they're lacking something in here. Because what they're saying is, I've got to have the right music so I can worship, or I've got to have the right, write the prayer out for me, or put some statues in the room. And it's not that aesthetics are bad. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying to depend on those and think that I've got to be stimulated by something outside of me so I can worship is an indication of a heart that's not right. Worship is deep and meaningful when I come low and God is high. When I recognize I'm here to serve Him and obey Him and exalt Him. Rather than, I come here to see what I like about him. I'll pick and choose what I want to do for him. I'll be what I want to be for him. And I will call the shots. See, Mary gets this message. I'm a bondservant of the Lord. And don't think there weren't questions. Oh my goodness, how is this going to play out? I got a wedding coming. I got all these things coming up. How is this going to fit in with all of that? And then, says, God, your will, according to your will, must be done. You can't rely on the outward. For worship to be, next week we're going to look at the Mary's worship. The reason the worship is so deep for Mary is because she's a bondservant. She sees herself as a bondservant, one who is in submission to God. So we must have hearts of submission. I say that to you because that is so very important. And we can get very comfortable and very shallow in our worship when we are seeking to exalt ourselves and seeking to obey only when all the circumstances are right for us. We'll go back to the text and let's look at this passage that begins for us in verse 39. See, this passage involves the two women coming together. They've been separate as we've been reading in Luke chapter 1 so far, and now they're coming together. Mary lives in the north, in Galilee, in Nazareth. We're told in 39 that Elizabeth lives in Judah, in the south, in the hill country outside Jerusalem. Her husband is a priest, so they live close to Jerusalem, no doubt. Some think it's Hebron. We don't know that for sure. We just know it's in the hill country. It's probably about 80 to 100 miles from Nazareth. 3 or 4 day journey trip to Elizabeth's house from Mary. You know, when you first read this, you think, well, this is two pregnant women talking, and that's nothing unusual about that. This is the kind of situation where most men don't get involved in. They kind of listen in wonderment and kind of step away when women start talking about babies kicking and hiccuping and all the other things going on in a pregnancy. But that's kind of what's going on in this scene. But you know there's more to it than that, and that's what I want you to see. There's more going on here than that. Mary has run in haste to her cousin Elizabeth's house because it's confirmation, it's comfort. I need to go see my cousin. There's no one else around that can relate to what I'm going through here. Notice in verse 39, now at this time, we're in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, okay? Mary has probably already conceived. Well, we know she's conceived by this point. We don't know when. We're not told that. But we're in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We are, verse 56 tells us that Mary will stay here 3 months. So before the baby is delivered, Mary will go back to Nazareth. But she's going to stay 3 months at Elizabeth's house. Very possible that Mary has traveled with someone. It would be very unlikely that a woman her age, who was under her father's authority, would be allowed to travel alone. We're not told that here. And like I said, she probably is not, no one probably knows she's pregnant in Nazareth, possibly. I'm going to show you, Mary, a conception miracle. And it's going to be confirmed to you about what God has done for you, and this will strengthen your faith. Verse 39 says, now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias, that's Elizabeth's husband. You remember meeting him earlier, the priest who didn't believe the angel, the priest who was mute and deaf and sitting there just watching, saying nothing, hearing nothing, just wondering what's going on. And notice it says she greeted Elizabeth, verse 40. And I just want to say this to you. You see the word greeted in verse 40. You see it again in 41. That word is a loaded word. Greeted in a Middle Eastern context is more than just, hi, look who's here, you know, type of thing. It is, they began to engage in conversation right away. You don't know that Elizabeth knew that Mary was even coming. I mean, they didn't have email. They didn't have phones or anything. I don't even know if she knew that Mary was coming. But the point is, Mary comes and it says and greeted Elizabeth. They talked and talked and talked. It would be that kind of thing. How's the family? How are you? How is Zacharias? How is your father? How is your mother? How is everybody? Catching up on all kinds of things. Just your normal greeting type conversation, catching up type of things going on. It's more than just hi. I just want you to understand that in this context, especially. Hugging and kissing and you know, glad to see you, those kinds of things. Oh, you're pregnant. Tell me about your pregnancy. I heard about some of these things. And Elizabeth began to recount verses 13 through 17 in Luke chapter 1 about the angel appearing to Zacharias and how God would open her womb and how God would give her a child who would be the forerunner to the Messiah and all of those things. And then Mary would step in there and begin to talk as well about her visitation by the angel Gabriel. And here's living proof right in front of Mary that God does miracles in the womb. Because you never hear about this stuff. It wasn't going on. You got some Old Testament examples of it, but it wasn't something that was common that was happening. In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, in the context of them talking, in the context of the conversation, in the context, I believe, of Mary saying, the angel visited me, and the angel said I was going to be the mother of the Messiah, and the way that was going to happen, since I'm a virgin, is that he would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and into my womb. And I believe at some point in that conversation, in that part of the greeting, that's when 41 says, the baby leaped in her womb. See that? Meaning the baby in Elizabeth's womb. Meaning the baby John the Baptist leaped in Elizabeth's womb. The baby literally skipped. Psalm 114, that's the word. Skipped. Now, movement is normal by a child in the womb of a mother. That's one of the pleasures of motherhood, I'm told. Baby kicking and moving about and feeling this life in your body. And so that brings a lot of pleasure for the mother. But this is different, okay? This is different. Elizabeth, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit at that point. That point on, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. So now, everything that she says after this point is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to her. The Holy Spirit does not indwell people at this point. He comes on people. And the Holy Spirit came on her for a purpose, and that is she would speak revelation. She would speak divine revelation. These next words give an interpretation to this leaping. You follow me? Look in verse 44 specifically. Go down to verse 44. Elizabeth, speaking under the control of the Holy Spirit, says this, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb to get more comfortable." Does it say that? To reposition itself. Does it say that? No. Elizabeth interprets the leaping. Leaped in my womb for joy, excitement. He's a prophet. I got a prophet living in me. I've got the forerunner of the Messiah living in me. He leaps and he skips. At this point in his life, he can't talk. So he does something else to indicate the pleasure, to indicate the prophecy, to indicate the proclamation. I'm in the presence of the Messiah. This John the Baptist's first announcement of the Messiah is leaping for joy. That's the point. This gives confirmation to Mary. That's the point. This gives confirmation to Mary that what the angel said, your womb will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. The Messiah will be in your womb. Elizabeth is saying, proof, the child in my womb, the forerunner to the Messiah, leap for joy. Can't talk, but he leaped for joy. Keep this in mind. Back up in verse 15, that child in Elizabeth's womb is also filled with the Spirit in the womb. Listen, you're filled with the Spirit for a purpose, okay? For a purpose. You're to either speak something or to do something for God. That's the purpose of the Spirit controlling you. To say something for God or to do something for God. Why would John the Baptist be filled with the Spirit in the womb? I think part of it's right here, to give confirmation to Mary. Follow that? Keep in mind, Elizabeth is speaking divine revelation at this point. This is also called Elizabeth's song or Elizabeth's hymn, which we'll talk about in a second. But he has given prophecy. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He is given prophecy. He is from the womb. Turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. This has one commentator point this out. I thought it was a really good point. Let me take you there. Genesis 25. This has precedent. This has precedent in Genesis 25. This is Isaac and Rebekah, okay? Isaac and Rebekah, verse 21 of Genesis 25. She has a barren womb. Isaac, verse 21 of Genesis 25 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. And what happens? The Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But, verse 22, the children struggled together within her. In her womb, the children are fighting. Hey, it's bad enough, right, when they're fighting on the outside. These kids are fighting on the inside. And she says, God, if it is so, why am I this way? She prayed and asked God, and God said to her, now this is a mouthful. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. these kids are prophesying something by their actions in the womb, is the point. That's what God says. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is Jacob and Esau, right? This is a prophecy of the Arab-Israeli conflict, folks. Esau, Arabs. Jacob, Israel. All I'm saying is there's precedent for what's going on in Elizabeth's womb in terms of a prophecy about something. Here is a prophecy in a woman's womb about something that's going to happen. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. You only have these two examples. In the Old Testament, you have this example of these actions in the womb. And in the New Testament, the action of John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth. There's precedent there. As you're making your way back to Luke, stop in Malachi for a second. Stop in the book of Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament. This is the last time God spoke until the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. God had not spoken for 400 years. The last time was in the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 4, you have at the end of verse of chapter 4, you have a prophecy about one Elijah coming back. And John the Baptist is certainly a fulfillment of that, one who comes in the power and the spirit of Elijah. But verse 2, notice verse 2 of Malachi chapter 4. But for you who fear my name, notice the Son of Righteousness, that's a reference to the Messiah. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And notice, and you will go forth and do what? Skip. About like calves from the stall, excitement. When the Son of Righteousness comes, you will skip with excitement. See, that's what John the Baptist does. Skips. The word leap, skips, same thing. He's 6 months old. Go back to Luke 1. He's 6 months old. 6 months old. At this point, the smallest prophet that ever lived. Half a pound, 9 to 10 inches, transparent skin, all the physical parts are there, and he's being used by God. You following that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit to show Mary that the baby she was carrying is the Messiah. Hey, Mary needed that confirmation, did she not? That's what the angel said, your cousin Elizabeth, and that's why she ran to see her. God can work in the womb, Mary. He's overshadowed you. The Spirit of God has overshadowed you. I will say this as a side note. This child is 6 months old. You see that in verse? Hang on. You see that in verse 41 and verse 44, the baby. The baby, it's called a baby at 6 months old. I just want to make a point here. It's called a baby at 6 months old. That is a normal word for baby. It is the very same word that's going to be used in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, a baby in a manger. You follow me? It's called a baby in the womb. It's called a baby outside of the womb, right? Not an embryo inside the womb. Or zygote in the, is that what zygote or zygote in the womb? It's a baby. It's a baby in both places. When you end the life of that baby in the womb, you killed the baby. Understand that. I say that because some people don't get that. And they abort human beings, trying to justify it by calling it something else. And I bring that up just to point that out, but also if you're someone who had an abortion, I want you to know there's hope and forgiveness for that as well. The child in Mary's womb provided that. So I say that to you to have hope as well, but I do say that as a point because he's treated as a person inside the womb. Both babies are. And we must view what's in the womb the way God views what's in the womb. Oh, quickly, verse 42. Go back up to 42. Keeping in mind, we're in the context of Elizabeth speaking divine revelation here, okay? She is speaking. She is filled with the Spirit. She is speaking divine revelation. God is speaking through her right now. In verse 42, she says this. It means to be controlled by the Spirit. That's all filled with the Spirit means. You're controlled by something. When you're filled with rage, it means you're controlled by it. Filled with the Spirit, you're controlled by it. That's all we're saying. Elizabeth, full of the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, speaks divine revelation. And notice it does. She says in verse 2 with a loud voice, because I believe it's enthusiastically. She's not yelling because she thinks Zacharias is going to hear her because he can't hear. I mean, she's doing it because she's excited, possibly. Also authoritatively. And like I said before, you're going to see, starting with this hymn here, next week we'll see Mary's hymn. We'll see in verse 67 Zacharias' hymn. We'll see in chapter 2 the angels singing, and in Simeon's song in chapter 2, verse 25. But she does the same thing here. She gives a hymn. It's a blessing. It's a praise. She's not worshiping Mary. You don't worship Mary. She's simply acknowledging the specialness of the calling of Mary, no doubt, that she would be chosen by God. She would have fulfilled in her life the desire of every Jewish woman to be the mother of the Messiah, that God would choose her to do that. And so he praises her. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. You have a great child, and that makes you great, Mary. Elizabeth has a great child, but her child is not as great as Mary's child is going to be. So she's acknowledging, and I just say it again to you, Mary is not the way she is portrayed in so many places today as being one who bestows grace on people, one who is prayed to, one who is seen as giving us access into the presence of Christ. Those are false views of Mary. She is not a dispenser of grace. She needs grace, just like you and I need grace. Verse 43, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? See what she says? She acknowledges him as Lord. Very important. It's one thing to bear a prophet. It's another thing to bear the Lord. You've been chosen to carry the Messiah. Lord appears like 20-something times in these first two chapters. It's a divine title. It means God. When we say the Lord Jesus, we are saying he is God. Jesus is God. And I said verse 44 already, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. The forerunner has given his first prophecy that this child is the Son of Righteousness. This child is the Messiah. Verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. I wonder if she's hoping somehow Zacharias could hear this, because he didn't believe when the Lord spoke to him. But blessed are you, Mary. You did believe what was spoken to you by the Lord. It's interesting, the she is in the third person. It's certainly referring to Mary, but also to any she who believed, any she who would do what God says to do. She's an example of what every believer should be, is what I guess I've tried to say today. She has believed God. She pursued God. She pursued the truth. We get messages. We don't get messages like this, but we have God's word, and we are to submit to God's word. Well, I pray that. I pray our fellowship would go richer. I pray our worship would be deeper as we recognize that we are bond slaves to Christ, that we are here to serve him, that we are to submit to him, that it's not our agenda, it's not our desires, our wants, but it's what he wants. Boy, that will make our worship so much deeper when we come with that kind of heart, just like Mary had. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for these great truths that we have seen on the pages of your word. We just love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.